Let's bow in prayer once more, please. Our Father, as we open your word today to hear from you, we ask that you would teach us. We ask that you would give us hearts ready to hear. We recognize our need. We'll get it wrong if you don't help us. And we ask for that help that we need. And we commit this time to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Last week, from Ecclesiastes 7, we talked about the key to living well, which I admitted was a big topic to bite off, but it's in here, and so we talked about it. We learned not to be eager to be angry and not to be naive about the sinfulness of the world that we live in. We learned something of the value of wisdom, and then we learned the key to living life well in this world. And that key was making your peace with the fact that God is God and you are not. Learning to be content even with the way that God is working in your life and the way that God is working in this world. We got that from verses 13 and 14 of Ecclesiastes 7, where it says, "Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that a man will not discover anything that will be after him." God is doing these things, and nobody can change it. Nobody can argue with him. Nobody can straighten what he has bent. It's not a matter of you're letting God be God. He doesn't need you to let him. It's a matter of you're being okay with the fact that God is God. That's the key to living well. To recognize that God does as he pleases and to be content with that. Now, that's a simple enough concept to summarize, but the application can be a bit challenging. So in the next paragraph of this passage of Scripture, Solomon gives us some more thoughts on living well. And what he's doing is dealing with the obstacles. He's giving some examples that will show you maybe you're not content with the fact that God is God. Maybe you still want to argue with him about that a little bit. And so, if you're thinking about making your peace with God being God and trying to trust him in the odd turns of life, there are some details you're going to have to deal with. And just like last time, and most other times we've been in this book so far, what Solomon says about this is not what most people are thinking. Today we'll look at Ecclesiastes 7, verses 15 through 18. Scripture says, "I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them." In my high school, I had the privilege of knowing some really neat young people, some godly young people. But there were also in my high school some of the most notorious reprobates that I have ever met in my life. And some of them, I don't know what happened with my graduating class, but it seemed that there was a concentration of really dedicated reprobates that graduated the year I did in the school that I went to. There were a lot of these guys, and they stood out. Now, everybody at that age thinks we're all going to live a lot longer. But there was one godly young man in my class who didn't get to do that. He came down with cancer and was dead before graduation. And everybody was shocked. It was hard to process this. This was one of the finest young men out of the 1,000 students in that school. And he's gone. And the reprobates continued to thrive. And it makes you kind of go, whew, what do we do with this? Well, Solomon had observed that same kind of thing in his lifetime. He mentions it in verse 15. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Solomon's making a point about righteousness and wickedness, and this is the groundwork that he lays. Righteousness and wickedness do not always go the way they would go if we were writing the script. Sometimes the righteous die young, and the wicked thrive in their wickedness for many years. And we look at this and we know there's going to be an accounting one day. We know that there will be appropriate rewards and that there will be fitting punishment in the next life. But in this world, these things don't always make sense. They don't go the way we think they ought to go. They certainly don't go the way we would have them go if we were in control. Short-term gains simply are not the reason to pursue righteousness. You don't know what the payoff's going to be. That's not why we do that. It's not why we pursue that. And immediate consequences do not provide much of a deterrent, much of a buffer against wickedness, because sometimes wickedness pays great dividends for a while. No, God's working in this world is far more complicated than how we would do things. It's far more complex than what we can even understand. It seems to us that the godly young man should have had a long and vibrant life, and it seems to us that these wicked young people should have endured at least some kind of consequences, some sort of immediate negative result for their dedicated pursuit of evil. And this disparity between what we think ought to happen and what actually does happen is something that people genuinely struggle with. This is what the scoffers scoff about. This is what the agnostics say makes them not know. This is what the atheists will tell you is the reason that they don't believe God even exists. Look at how bad the world is. Look at what happens to these good people, and look how these evil people flourish. Solomon noticed that in the short term, righteousness does not always have a payoff in this life, and sometimes wickedness does. And he acknowledges that reality, but he does not apologize for it. He does not seem to think that God's actions need to be defended. He just points them out. Now, if you're going to embrace this key to living well that Solomon has talked about in the previous verses, if you're going to be okay with the fact that God is God and you are not, you got to get over this hurdle. He throws it in your face immediately after he establishes this key to living well. Here's the first hurdle to get over. Do you trust him? Are you content when it's not going the way you thought it should go? God works his purposes without explaining the details to us. He has perfect wisdom. He knows what he's doing. He doesn't have to explain it, and he doesn't explain it. And if you're content with God being God and you not being God, you'll learn to be okay with this. In the face of these things that tend to unsettle so many people, you still have to trust God. You still have to believe that he's good. You still have to acknowledge it, that he's the one with the wisdom and the righteousness, and that if there's a problem here, it's not him. We lack understanding. We lack patience. We lack perspective. And our place is to acknowledge our shortcomings, not to question his goodness. Well, after laying that significant hurdle in our path, Solomon says something quite surprising. And in verse 16, he says, "Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself?" Now, how can you be too righteous? How can you be overly wise? some liberal theologians, maybe all liberal theologians, have used this verse to say that you really shouldn't have such strong convictions. That's what this means to them. They say, you know, it's better if you just don't go too far with this religious stuff. Don't be too precise in your theology. Don't let this religion thing show out in public. Just accommodate and compromise and coexist. Of course, that's not what it says. And that doesn't fit the context. It doesn't fit the context of the whole of Scripture. But people who like to think that way use this verse to justify their resistance to obeying the details of Scripture. They say if you're obedient, you're being too righteous. You're being excessively righteous. Nah, that's not what it means. It does take a little thought to understand what Solomon is saying. As we have seen many times already, he intentionally chooses language that makes us think for ourselves. He says things in the way to bring you up short and make you go, what? Because if he said it some other way, you might just breeze by and think you had it and you wouldn't even have thought about it. So how can righteousness and wisdom, how can those things possibly ruin your life? That's what it's warning you against. And how can you have too much of these things? Well, we can say with certainty that it is not the righteousness of God that comes by faith in Jesus Christ that ever ruined anybody's life. And it is not the kind of wisdom that can be summarized as having the mind of Christ that ever ruined anybody's life. But there are other kinds of righteousness and other kinds of wisdom, and you can use those to ruin your own life. Self-righteousness is the pursuit of heaven under your own power. It's an attempt to make yourself acceptable to God, and people ruin themselves forever who buy into that system. The more they seek to work their way to God, the further from God they come. The more excessive they become, the more guilt they heap on themselves because their righteous acts are like filthy rags. They're more offensive to God the more religious they get. That's excessively righteous. They're not coming to God in the way that God prescribed. And their righteous works just add to their guilt before Him. That's the stuff you have to repent of to be saved. But there's also a kind of excessive righteousness that believers, genuine believers walking with the Lord, can fall into and be guilty of, and by which can ruin their own lives. This kind of thing does not affect your eternal standing as one who has been transformed by Jesus Christ. It's not going to keep you out of heaven. You don't lose your salvation. But it will cause you to ruin yourself, at least until you get to heaven. Have you ever met Christians who are stricter than God is? You know, we want to obey the Scripture. But sometimes we have a hard time with some of the freedom that the Scripture gives to us, allows for us. And sometimes we have a very hard time with the responsibility to decide that the Scripture puts squarely on us. And there are people who fall into this trap. They're not content with God being God, and they think God has left some things, He's left some gaps in here, and we need to help Him with that. And so they add to the Scripture. Now they don't think that's what they're doing, but they add details to try and clarify what God seems to have left so open-ended for people to decide how to apply this Scripture. And then they treat their conclusions as if those have the authority of Scripture. The Bible commands us to dress modestly. It makes a particular point of instructing women to dress modestly. It's because y'all are a lot prettier than we are. But it doesn't really define what constitutes modesty or immodesty. And that's just really hard for people because now you have to decide. Outfit per outfit, it's on you. People don't like that. The Bible doesn't give a dress code. So people will write one. Now, that's not the problem. Making a list of things, trying to establish some boundaries for your life, trying to draw some lines is not the problem. The problem comes in when those lists begin to be treated as if they have authority. Pretty soon, sinfulness and righteousness is defined by the list, not by the Bible. She is sinning because she does not have on a dress or a skirt. And that's not modest. We have a list. She's sinning because her ears are pierced. That's not modest. That's on the list. It's number 37. She's sinning because her hair's too short. Now, give it a couple of weeks, and she won't be sinning anymore if she doesn't get it cut again, because it'll be a little longer then. But right now, may as well call her Jezebel. This is part of what it means to be excessively righteous. And it will cause you to ruin yourself. It'll ruin your family. It'll ruin your other relationships. It'll harm your church. It will make you a haughty, unbearable person. And if you go there, you will have done it to yourself. The wording here puts all of the blame on the individual. Why should you ruin yourself? It's on you. Now, I've seen this phenomenon with clothing, with music, with movies, with Bible versions, with theological labels, with alcohol, and all sorts of other issues. And please do not misunderstand me. You have to decide. You have to set boundaries for yourself. On every hot-button question in the church, you're responsible for making a decision, and you're going to make some boundaries. That's not the problem. You have to do that. The problem comes in when you codify your opinions, and then you seek to impose them on other people, and you begin to judge those other people by your conclusions. And if you do that, you've done what Solomon warns us not to do, and you're headed toward ruining your own life. And the problem that drives this phenomenon that is painfully common in the church, the problem is not being content with God being God. The motivation is we're going to help him because he left some stuff out. People ought not get to decide for themselves what outfit is modest. We need to make a list. God should have put one in. We'll put it in for him. Another way to be excessively righteous is to go to extremes in your religious endeavors where those extremes are neither necessary or helpful. You can be too blunt in your expressions of the truth. You can be speaking the truth, but not speaking it in love as we've been commanded to do. You can have zeal that makes you unable to defer to another Christian. You can have zeal that's not tempered with wisdom. You can speak a right word at exactly the wrong time. Don't be excessively righteous. And don't be excessively wise. Now, a lot of the same problems that can crop up in your pursuit of righteousness can also crop up in your pursuit of wisdom. There is a worldly version of wisdom that gives unbelievers smug confidence as they march to hell. It leads them to hell, and they're so sure they're right. But among believers, there's a kind of wisdom that is self-centered and arrogant. You can see it in the tendency to delve into obscure theological issues to the neglect of anything that's helpful or productive. You can see it in the tendency to fill in the white spaces in the Bible on theological issues, to fill in some wisdom that God apparently left out. You can see it in the tendency to dispute over words, where the point is to win the argument rather than to edify anyone. This kind of wisdom shows that you're not content that God is God. You're not going to wait for Him to work in somebody's life. You've got to force them to get it right now. Even though God's been patient with you for 30 years before you thought of this, everybody needs to get on board right now, now that you know it. We're going to fix everything with our superior wisdom. Man, that's a trap a lot of us have fallen in, isn't it? Paul warned Timothy about that desire to win the argument, to get mired in all of that kind of foolishness. In 2 Timothy 2:22 and 23, Paul told Timothy, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." Now I'll say to you that young men need to flee sexual lust, but that is not what that verse is about. Flee from youthful lusts here. When you read the context, there's no sexual issue in the context. This is about these arguments. This is the lust to win the argument, the lust to prove you're right, to put that other guy in his place. And that is a pitfall that endangers young men in particular. How much more fitting is it for us to have the kind of wisdom that produces humility, that enables us to think realistically about ourselves and about our limitations, and to say what's true, but to trust God and wait for Him to work and not think we've got to rush on ahead and fix it because he's not straightening these people out fast enough? Do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Solomon mentions these things in a way to make you stop and think, and he does the same thing in verse 17. He says, "Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" Now, here's another life verse for all liberal theologians. Don't be excessively wicked. Be a little bit wicked. Be moderately wicked. Be a normal amount of wicked, but don't be excessively wicked. That's what it sounds like, right? And maybe your first response to this is, why doesn't he just say, don't be wicked? That's a good question. And the answer is, because you're wicked. You are wicked already. Now, don't get mad, because everybody else is too. Sin abides in us. We don't have the option of not being wicked. We have wicked thoughts. We're tempted to do wicked things. We want to do some of those wicked things, and sometimes we do some of those wicked things. Now, there's an eternal solution to this problem. Jesus solved the problem on the cross, substituted Himself for us. And those who trust Him will enjoy the full benefit of His provision when we get to heaven. If you've trusted Jesus and He has imputed to you His righteousness, He has made you acceptable to God, then at the end of this life, He's going to take you to heaven where you will never sin again. That's good news. That's the long-term solution to the problem. But living in this world, we have not yet attained to the fullness of that long-term solution. We still battle with wickedness in this life. And we must have a short-term strategy for dealing with this problem. And that's what Solomon is dealing with here. You are wicked. But you have to fight that wickedness, or it's going to take over. And it'll bring you to ruin. Don't indulge those wicked tendencies. Flee from temptation. Resist the devil. Cry out to God for strength and determination and pursue holiness. That's how you can avoid being excessively wicked. And if you're content with the fact that God is God and you are not, then you'll be doing this. You'll be fighting against the wickedness within. You'll want to please Him, and so you'll be resisting all those impulses, succeeding a lot of the time. Don't be excessively wicked, and don't be a fool. Okay, this part's not worded in some strange way to make you think real hard. Unless you're the fool, this is pretty straightforward. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. But then we get another question, and it points up just how serious this is. Why should you die before your time? Wickedness and foolishness can kill you. The lifestyle of wickedness and foolishness is inherently dangerous. Other wicked people are a lot more likely to kill you the more wicked you get. And God may bring your life to an early end if you pursue and indulge in evil. So resist wickedness and resist foolishness. Now, those things are simple enough to understand. They're just hard to accomplish. So Solomon sums all of this up and makes an important point in verse 18. He says, "It is good for you to grasp one thing and also not to let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them." Now, this one thing that somebody's trying to grasp and this other thing that he's trying not to let go of have to refer to the wisdom, the righteousness and the wisdom mentioned in verse 16. Because he can't be referring to the foolishness and the wickedness in verse 17. It's got to be the other. Now, there is righteousness that and wisdom that are the wrong thing. You can pursue the wrong kind of righteousness. You can pursue the wrong kind of wisdom. But if you can get the righteousness that comes from God, and if you can get the wisdom that is consistent with God's wisdom, Solomon just says, that's good. Quite an understatement. It's good if you can do that. And he gives us this vivid word picture to indicate that this is not an easy thing to accomplish. You're trying to grasp something without letting go of something else. The idea is that this is going to be hard to get both hands on at the same time and not slip and not let go. How do you do that? He means to make clear that it's not easy to obtain the righteousness of God and the wisdom of God. And we would have to say, just looking around, reading the news, walking around town and seeing people, that he's right. Righteousness is not on parade in this world. Wisdom is not just oozing from the people around us as we walk around in this world. These are not things that are easy, and therefore these are not things that anyone will ever have if they approach lightly. And so Solomon ends this paragraph by telling us the only way that you're ever going to be able to have these good things. If you're going to be okay with God being God, there has to be a beginning point. There has to be a time when something changes. And Solomon says, the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Now, the kind of fear that he's talking about here and that he talks about elsewhere comes from a healthy realization that you've sinned against a holy God and that you're subject to his righteous wrath. That's something to fear. But that's the kind of fear that leads people to repentance and faith. That's what God uses to draw you to salvation. That's why Solomon says in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so one who fears him comes forth with everything he needs. This verse literally says, the one who fears God comes forth with all of them. It's not both, it's all. Sometimes it's translated both because he only mentioned two things, but it says all. And so the idea is that you have everything you need. Everything. All wisdom and all righteousness. So the key to living well is to be content with the fact that God is God and you are not. And if you can do that, you'll get over this hurdle of why things happen the way they happen in the world. You'll be content because you'll know God knows what He's doing and that He's doing it for your good, even though you can't see it yet. And you won't be excessively righteous or overly wise trying to improve on what God is doing or trying to fix things yourself because He's going too slow. And you won't be excessively wicked, and you won't become a fool because you'll want to please God and you'll be resisting wickedness all of your days. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I pray that You would use these words in our lives according to our need. Help us to live godly lives before You. Not just even to be content that You're God, but to be thrilled that You're God because You are perfect. Use Your word to help us be mindful of that and to help us not argue with You or resist You or try to run ahead of You or try to be smarter than You or stricter than You. Use Your word, Lord, in us, we pray in Jesus' name.